I'll be reading from Numbers 5, the opening four verses, and then I'll open us in prayer. Numbers 5, 1 through 4. Read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Let's pray. Our blessed God and our gracious Redeemer, we praise you again for this time that you have granted us to be together, to enjoy the fellowship of the saints who are all united both to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another as your people. We thank you for the blessedness of your word. We know that its entrance brings light, and we pray now, confessing our need for the presence and power and working of your Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes, that he would cause us to see wondrous things in your word, but that he would also bring the conviction that we need. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing on this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're moving now from looking at chapters 1 through 6 as a whole to looking at chapters 5 and 6. And to be perfectly honest with you, this is the talk I'm sort of most nervous about, in the sense that there's beautiful things here, but it can be complicated. I'm going to try to be as plain speaking as possible. But if we looked at what the scholars say about these two chapters, it's basically they don't belong here and they don't make sense. They belong in Leviticus. What are they doing here? They don't. And even if they belong somewhere else, they wouldn't belong together. In God's providence, I've spent a few years working on this section and hope to give you just a taste of the fact that they do belong exactly where we find them, but also that they relate to one another in profound ways. I'm not going to go into the details, but there's things like keywords that are very rare that unite each of these various laws together. So I want to step back and look at the structure and content just to give us a basic orientation, and then make several points about these laws and the way they relate to the camp of Israel, to God's people, and also to the story of the book of Numbers. So broadly, I don't know if everyone can see the board or not, but I've given you an outline. We basically have five speeches of Yahweh. The first one is a prologue that I just read. And the last one is an epilogue. It's the priestly blessing. And that leaves us with three main case laws together. So the prologue, you have the expulsion from the camp of lepers, those with a bodily discharge, and anyone who has corpse pollution. And that's the prologue. It's almost a summary of chapters 5 and 6. And that will become clear in a moment. And the priestly blessing, again, we're well familiar with. It closes this section. And I think not just this section, but it closes Numbers 1 through 6. And I would also say not just 1 through 6. It actually closes the Sinai revelation. This is, again, the glory of the covenant community. So what began back in Exodus 19 fruitions to this priestly blessing as the light of God's face shines on his covenant community. You know, most scholars think that this blessing was the one spoken of in Leviticus 9. We just read there that Aaron raised his hands and blessed the priest. But in God's wisdom, he withheld that script, as it were, for this significant moment that is not just about worship, but even worship is within the context of the covenant community. So putting aside the prologue and the epilogue, we have three main cases. 5, 5 through 10, I've labeled oath breakers. What's going on here is that somebody has either found or been given as a deposit someone else's property. And they squander it. They either use it up themselves or they sell it. And when the person comes back for it, they lie, swearing falsely an oath in Yahweh's name. This was one of the means God had given to ensure truthfulness in the interaction of Israelites among themselves. And so it says that they have actually acted treacherously, the Hebrew word ma'al, it's unfaithfully, treacherously against Yahweh. And what is the remedy? Here the remedy is, we get from Leviticus, which is repeated here, they do need a sacrifice of atonement, but also they need to confess their sins. This is something, at least it's being explicit, is new. They need to confess that they have sinned, and then they need to return whatever it was that was lost. They need to make up for it, and they need to add a fifth of the value. Now, if the person is no longer around, or their family members are no longer around, they died or something like that, then that doesn't mean you're off the hook. Then you give it to God by giving it to the priest. And that's what this law entails. But notice already that this is talking about not just ceremonial law, this is moral. This is God saying this is how you should live in your interaction with one another in the covenant community. You confess your sins to one another and you make it good. You don't just say sorry. You make whatever the problem was, you make it good by returning in some way the harm that you did. You undo it and you add a fifth. So that's oath breakers. Then the second law is the strayed woman. Most of you will recognize it by the other title, the woman suspected of adultery. The word adultery isn't in here. Even in Leviticus, when we're talking about purity, that's treated separately from moral case laws like adultery. But the idea is the woman has strayed into seclusion with another man. She's a married woman. And in Jewish tradition, they add the understanding that this is after repeated warnings. Now, that's not in the text. But nobody knows what's happened, so there isn't any witness. And, you know, you would need two witnesses to uphold adultery and the death penalty for both her and the man. Here, she's a strayed woman. She's a woman who strays away from her husband into seclusion with another man. No one knows what happened. She's not confessing any sin. The husband is filled with the spirit of jealousy. We don't have a lot of time to get into this specific law, but don't understand spirit of jealousy as just some kind of whim. Word studies on jealousy and spiritual, this is a divine inclination, and that I think will become clear as we go along. He brings her to the priest, so priest represents God. He's bringing her to God. God, I don't know. Deal with this. There's even the idea that she might be pregnant. And so she swears a maledictory oath. Basically, if I have been inappropriate with another man, then she drinks a concoction. It's got dust from the tabernacle floor. There's a curse with that includes the name Yahweh gets scratched into that water. She drinks it. If she's innocent, nothing happens. She'll bear children. Everything's fine. The relationship is restored. Otherwise, we read that her womb will fall. And different people interpret that different ways. Either if she was pregnant, there won't be life given to the child, or some even think she might die. We don't know. It seems like she will likely live on, but her name will be a name of a person. I spent like 8 months on that, just getting through. There's a lot of difficulties and there's a lot of wrong ways to read this. I was recovering from back surgery, I remember quite well. Then the Nazarite vow, we're more familiar with. And this can be for any of these. This is one of the things that lets us know this isn't just a military camp. All of these relate explicitly to male and female. So oath breakers, straight woman, obviously male and female, Nazarite vow. This can be a man or a woman who takes this vow where they want to be separated from the world and unto God. They want to pursue God for a designated period of time. And there's certain abstentions that we'll look at in a moment. But the idea is for a limited time, a woman or a man can become as holy as the high priest and experience this nearness to God. That's available to anyone in the covenant community. Now, if we step back, we'll notice something interesting. There is a threefoldedness, if I can make up a word, to this legislation. So the prologue, notice, has three expulsions. Those lepers, bodily discharge, corpse pollution. Then we have three case laws. And then remember, the priestly blessing is threefold according to the threefold pronouncement of Yahweh's name. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh causes face to shine upon you, etc. And it moves from three words to five words to seven words. Now, in the most ancient interpretation of these laws, let me find my marker, correlates the three cases with the three camps that comprise the great camp of Israel. So notice that the oath breakers is dealing with what we could call neighborly relations. I'm not going to be able to spell correctly and talk at the same time. Neighborly relations. Now, what about the strayed woman? This obviously brings us into the realm of family life. And then the Nazirite vow. This is one's individual, again, male or female, individual's relationship with Yahweh. And so I'll put individual, but understand this specifically as individual piety. So already we start to see there is something of rhyme and reason to these laws. These laws are touching upon every sphere of life. And part of what God is telling the covenant community is in every sphere of life, you need to practice purity. It's sort of like Paul admonishing Timothy. You know, when you need to exhort the older men, think of them as your father. And when you're exhorting young ladies, in all purity, he says, you know, treat them as your sisters. In every sphere of life, God demands purity. The other idea is in every sphere of life, now that you're in the camp, God is a part of everything. God is a part of your marriage relationship, the closest relationship you can have. God is there in your business interactions when you take an oath in his name. All of these things are true in a more significant way. Life in the camp is life lived before the face of God, and that changes everything. All of these solicit initiation from each person. Now, here's where things get fun. So the neighborly oath breakers, this is usually corresponding, again, I'm giving ancient interpretation, with the outer camp of the 12 tribes. And that sort of makes sense because we're talking about neighborly relations. So the business dealings within the camp are taking place not just within tribes, but across tribes. And this is where that sphere of life would take place. The family, this is a little bit more difficult, is related to the camp of the Levites. This is referred to as three-camp hermeneutic. And notice that the Levites represent the firstborn of each family. You get that in Numbers 3 and 4. This becomes clear. And then the Nazirite vow, this kind of makes more sense, is the camp of the Shekinah, the camp of Yahweh. So each of these three spheres of life pertain to the three different camps that comprise the camp of Israel. Now, this is the main reason why I wanted a whiteboard. See if we can do this without your eyes crossing. He said this, the prologue is a summary of these laws. So the lepers are usually associated with the oath breakers. Now, this doesn't make much sense to us. Part of it is because it's built off of a Hebrew wordplay that we don't get in the English. Leprosy was understood not as some skin disease that you just happen to get, but it was understood as divine judgment. And in fact, other than the Levitical laws, like here, and then Leviticus 11 through 15, where lepers come up and the cleansing from leprosy, every example of someone getting leprosy, it always is divine judgment. And specifically, according to this view, it's judgment for an evil tongue. And that's where there's a wordplay. We'll come back to that. That, to me, it's harder to see. And we would kind of dismiss this if it wasn't for the strength of the next two. What about bodily discharge? Well, the whole strayed woman ritual and situation turns on the event, whether or not she's been defiled by the seed of another man. And so that's a pretty firm correlation. And then what about corpse pollution? We're going to read the Nazirite vow, a lot of it in a moment. But the entire legislation turns on what does a Nazirite do if he gets defiled by a corpse? And so that's a pretty firm correlation. All of this is just to make the point that there is a logic to these things. It's beautifully crafted, and there's a point. For our purposes, just take away that God, once this camp is created, God is making clear that He demands and solicits purity in every sphere of life. In your neighborly relations, your family relations, and in your individual relationship with God. Now what we'll come to see, Lord willing, as we go on, is that these rules for the life of God's camp actually have what we would call a programmatic function in the book of Numbers. You don't just forget about them, and what we'll see is that, again, they're not just ceremonial laws. These are laws that are pointing to a moral reality and soliciting the kind of moral life, the purity of life that is demanded when people are dwelling in a community that has God in their very midst. So let me make a few points based off of this broad look at the content and structure. And the first one is that the purity laws reflect the new status of Israel as the camp of Yahweh. So scholars ask, well, why put the laws here? Their solution is, well, the book of Leviticus was closed, so you couldn't insert anything. And they think that the book of Numbers was the last one in the Pentateuch to close canonically. And so one scholar even describes Numbers as the dumping ground. Everything that you want to add, you just kind of throw it in there. No, what better place? The camp has just been created. And so how do you reflect the new status? Precisely by these laws. In fact, we had just read verse 3. So he says of chapter 5, you shall put out both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps. Why? Their camps in the midst of which I dwell. I gave you in the last talk, Exodus 25:8 and Exodus 29:45 and 46, these covenant promises, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This is the first time that language shows up again. And the Hebrew is extremely close to those passages in Exodus. This is where God affirms, my desire has now been fulfilled precisely here, Numbers 5, after the camp's been created. And this lets us know that God's presence changes everything. So the way these laws function is to let us know that the camp is this new covenant community. It's a new organism. It's not just people traveling with God through the wilderness. This is a new entity. It's the covenant community. And so it's a new creation, and it requires new laws. So what we have going on in the transition from Leviticus to Numbers, all the purity laws or the clean, unclean laws in Leviticus deal specifically with any Israelite who approaches God's house. Well, he can't be defiled by a corpse. He certainly can't have leprosy. And it's only talking about keeping the tent of meeting clean. Now that the tribes have been plugged in, as it were, to the tent of meeting and become the camp of Israel, now those laws right here are extending to the rest of the camp. So these laws don't belong in Leviticus. These laws are relating the fact that now that you have been brought into this community with God in your midst, now there's new laws for purity for yourselves. In other words, the tribe of Reuben has a different status and place in the camp than it did before Numbers 1 through 4. You could have been, you know, a camper in Reuben's tribe, and if you have, you know, if you went to a funeral, well, that just means you can't approach the tent of meeting, which, you know, after Leviticus 9, you know, now suddenly you can approach God's house to worship Him there. But now that Reuben's tribe has been moved into and become part of the camp of Israel as an entity, suddenly you're exiled. And when we come to the priestly blessing, the place of life, where you get the name of God washing over you and being placed upon you so that you know His life, His protection, His goodness, that becomes motivation to do whatever it takes to become fit for life in the camp. And so these laws function to let us know that the camp is this new reality. And it's a new situation. Now we have to worry about purity, not just if we're approaching God's house, but just because we're God's people and He dwells in our midst. That's the first point. The second point, more deeply, the purity laws regulate the life of Israel's camp. And let me take us to the Nazirite vow as our great example. It's a little bit lengthy. We won't read all of it, but we'll need to look at most of it. So this is chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and," you know, New King James, a similar drink should be strong drink. "He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine or vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord." And then we get this case. So if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, he defiles his consecrated head. He needs to shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. On the eighth day, he brings these sacrifices. And long story short, he starts the period over again. So this is a limited set time to be consecrated to God in this special way. So whether it's 6 months, a year, 2 years, this person says, "I freely forsake these things, I'm going to follow these laws, and I'm going to pursue God in a special way." And during that time period, you know, even if it's for 6 months and on the fifth month, or let's say it's 2 years, and it's been a year and a half, suddenly someone dies next to you, that means you need to be cleansed, your hair is shaved, and you start the period all over again. So now you got 2 more years starting from that point. Well, how do we understand what kind of life this is soliciting from God's people? The first thing we need to do is contrast the Nazirite with the strayed woman. These represent two different paths set before Israel, specifically right before Israel sets out on the wilderness journeys. I mentioned before there's a lot of terminology that connects these laws together. And I'll give you just a few. In the commentary work, of course, I have charts and chapter and verses, but I just want to keep it broad here. They're both very similar in length, but also they both focus on hair using similar rare terms. So the woman's hair is loosened. That word loosened is parah in Hebrew, and that's the same word used for the locks of the Nazirite. And the vow, of course, also emphasizes his hair. Secondly, the result of their defilement is described the same way. So if the woman has committed immorality with another man in seclusion and she drinks that concoction of holy water and the dust from the tabernacle, etc., it says that her womb will fall. Now, that's the word nafal in Hebrew. Well, the Nazirite, if he gets defiled because someone dies next to him or he visits somewhere and he runs into a corpse, basically, it says that his days shall fall. Now, that's not regular language. It's intentionally bringing the two together. His days will fall in the fall. And then, thirdly, More simply, they both take a vow or an oath before Yahweh. That is binding. Now, there's other things that connect them. But for now, just know that there's a long history of interpretation where we see that these are two opposites that are being put before Israel. To understand the Nazirite, we not only contrast him with the straight woman, but we also need to compare him to the high priest. And again, there are many amazing lexical features that recall the high priest when we read about the Nazirite. And I've jotted a few down. Both of them are called holy unto God or holy unto Yahweh. The language is used of only these two. And this is part of the point. The Nazirite, for a designated period, God is saying you can be as holy as the high priest. Secondly, they both have strong drink and wine restrictions. We find in Leviticus 10, for example, some of the wine restrictions. Thirdly, they both have hair regulations. They're not the same, but nevertheless, they both have laws they need to follow regarding their hair. Fourthly, they both have death pollution restrictions. And here is what's fascinating. The Nazirites' restrictions go beyond that of the regular priests and are only equal to the high priest himself. So regular priests, if your sister dies, for example, you're allowed to attend her funeral. You can if you're a high priest, only for your nearest kin. And that's the same for the Nazirite. It's one way to show the Nazirite is achieving, as it were, a holiness equal in status to the high priest. And then fifthly, they're both described as having a crown on their head. Now, crown is built off of this word nature that we get Nazirite from. It can either be translated crown or consecration. For the Nazirite, it's described as consecration upon his head, but the same idea referring to the diadem of the high priest is used for him. And so here you have the pathway, as it were, of the high priest versus the straight woman. Some commentators get the application here that the straight woman represents the path that Israel can take. Remember that the covenant relationship is described as a marriage. Think about the prophet Hosea, but also different passages in Ezekiel and even Jeremiah. Israel can choose, and this is before we set out on the wilderness journey, to stray away from her husband Yahweh into immorality and basically rejecting Yahweh for another master, another husband, or that Israel can be like the Nazirite and pursue holiness and pursue a nearness to God like never before. So the Nazirite represents Israel's call to be a holy nation. And we know that Israel has priests that are holy, but the whole function of the priesthood is to draw the nation of Israel into greater and greater holiness. That's part of what the end of Leviticus is teaching. By entering God's presence and being sanctified, Israel can grow in holiness and know greater and greater fellowship with God. Now let me look a little bit more at these details. You have the three regulations for the Nazirite. We can refer to this as the Nazirite path. And remember, keep in mind, this is a limited time. Oddly, the only examples of Nazirites we get with Samson and Samuel, these are lifelong Nazirites. The parents made the vows for them. But otherwise, other Nazirites that are mentioned, even in the New Testament, it's just for a limited time. So the first regulation is they need to abstain from wine, strong drink, anything that's related to grape products, even the skin. Well, what does this mean? We do a search through the Bible about the place of wine in life. We'll see very clearly that wine represents the joys of life. It gladdens the heart. It's about feasting. Of course, we have admonitions not to be drunk or to be addicted or enslaved, but nevertheless, wine represents the good things in life. And so by foregoing the drinking of wine, think about immediately what that does in the life of an Israelite. It means that they are not heartily celebrating all the joys of their fellow Israelites with them. And they're not partaking of that because they're seeking a higher joy. In other words, and think about how this is the opposite of the straight woman. The straight woman is forsaking her husband to seek the pleasures of the world. The Nazirite is forsaking the pleasures of the world to seek the higher pleasures of knowing Yahweh. And so, you know, if there's a wedding, it's going to be festive, there's going to be wine. Well, you as a Nazirite, you can participate, but you're not drinking wine. So you're holding at bay all of the joys of this life because you know, not to depress everyone and bring in Ecclesiastes, that these things are ephemeral and they don't last. But there's a sense where you're seeking a higher joy, and so your participation isn't the same. And at the very least, it's teaching us broadly that there is a cost to knowing God. There are things that we give up. We do this gladly every Lord's Day, but sometimes it may require even during the week for us to put aside the pleasures of life to train and to teach our hearts to find joy and satisfaction in the Lord. Okay, the next one is to avoid corpse pollution. This too has the idea of your prioritizing your relationship with the Lord above that of even family. So even when close kin die, because you've made this vow, you don't participate in the funeral rites. Think about the Levites after the golden calf. Why were they awarded with the Levitical ministry? When Moses drew the line in the sand and said, "Who is for the Lord? Come here," the Levites joined him. And they executed God's judgment and were told that they didn't have regard for even brothers. They chose the Lord first and they were willing to execute judgment. And so God rewarded them with the Levitical ministry. And there's a sense where that's at play here. The relationship with God is above the relationship with our fellow man. And again, we're not called to despise or reject, or, you know, because even for funeral, for weddings, we can attend, but this is specifically in death. And Christ brings similar admonitions, doesn't he? Where he says, "Follow me," and say, "Well, let me first, you know, bury my parents." He says, "Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." You have to love him above all things. But beyond that, we also have the idea which is at the foundation of the purity laws, and that is this dichotomy between life and death. So God is the God of life. Holiness really means abundance of life in relation to God. Yes, he's completely separate, but it's because he's abundant life and the rest of this fallen world is tainted with death that makes it dangerous to approach his holiness. And because he's the God of life, we need to avoid being defiled by death in any way for this designated time period. And then thirdly, he is not to cut his hair throughout the days of his vow. Each day of the hair's growth basically represents a day that he has lived utterly consecrated to the Lord. And eventually that hair is going to be shorn and become his great sacrifice. It's interesting, we had some years ago some just allergies and sicknesses among the boys, and my wife was able to cut a little clip of their hair and send it off for analysis, and it can just, the last half inch of the hair can give you a perfect scientific analysis of what they've eaten the last like 2 months and what nutrients they've had, where they're deficient. Not that the text is trying to be scientific in that way, but it's just an amazing correspondence that growth really does represent that last period of his. And that's why if he gets defiled by a corpse, he doesn't just immediately cut his hair. He's got to be cleansed first, then cut his hair, so that the new growth only represents the period of consecration. So he starts all over. I actually have a lot on the Nazarite that I want to bring out just here, but I'm going to save it because I was asked to speak at the Greenville Conference in March, and it's going to be on the Nazarite, so I'm going to save the big guns for the conference. But hopefully you can see already that the Nazarite represents this pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of Yahweh himself. You want to forsake things in order to draw near to him. And again, it's for a set, limited time to make your relationship with the Lord your priority. So how does this relate to the life of Israel? Very simply, I would say that the purity laws become our rationale for assessing Israel's journey through the wilderness. So the purity laws become our rationale for assessing Israel's journeys. So these laws, as I said before, they don't just disappear. They're giving us insight into the kind of life that God solicits. And anyone who acts contrary to these needs to be excommunicated, depending on the severity. Now, if you're defiled, it doesn't necessarily mean you've done a moral wrong, but the way these laws will function is they often do have a moral correspondence. In other words, this is the kind of behavior that doesn't belong within the people of God, so you need to step outside the boundary of God's people for a time until you're cleansed and repentant. And so what I want to do with our remaining time is give us some examples of this. And let me just begin with a question. How would you say would be the best way Israel should approach the wilderness journey? I mean, I think we can rub off the idea of the strayed woman. But think about the Nazirite vow and everything about it, the fact that it's followed by the priestly blessing. In every way, God is commending this to his people. What way, what spirit, what mindset should God's people have as they set out? And remember, the journey was a limited set time. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 1, the average journey from Sinai to the land would have been about 11 days. Now, they count time, they count distance, not in miles, but in time. So this is the average time it would take. Certainly with the thousands, it would take longer, but still, increase that to a month. It's a limited time in the wilderness. What kind of mindset should Israel have had? Another question, are there grapes in the wilderness? You can't find grapes or strong drink, and that might seem like a throwaway line, but actually in Deuteronomy 29:6, Moses uses the same language from the Nazirite vow to describe their journey through the wilderness. In 29:6, he says, "You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Moses, you look back at the wilderness, this was one of the deprivations. You couldn't have wine or strong drink. Now, is it just by accident then? What is the taste of the land of Canaan that the 12 scouts bring back in Numbers 13 and 14? They bring a huge cluster of grapes. In fact, it's so huge, it's being carried on a pole between two men. Is that by accident? God is saying, I've got a life of joy set before you in the land. I'm asking you now to be willing to suffer and endure hardships for his sake and to draw near to him. But I don't think that I'm just taking joys away from you forever. No, this is a little while, but soon enough we'll be in. In fact, the text emphasizes those grapes because they named the place after them. You remember what it was called? Valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means grape clusters. So the land is called the place of grape clusters. But right now is the time to be willing to forsake all things for a limited time and to pursue God in greater holiness and faithfulness, to grow in your relationship with God before you enter the land in all its abundance. Well, let's do a brief survey of the wilderness sojourn. So the wilderness journey proper, I mentioned before, is chapters 11 through 25. Let's look at how chapter 11 begins. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts. Immediately they complain, and our next talk, we're going to actually look at this chapter, but go to verse 4 and look at the nature of this complaint. The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to an intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics." Again, I'm going to get into this in our next talk. But immediately, what do they complain about? Not just that they don't have food. They do have food. They have manna. But they want a table spread for them. They want extravagant meat, which most people in the ancient Near East rarely ate meat, and they want it now. They're not willing for whatever it is, 11 days a month, to go without in order to inherit the joys of the promised land. They have this intense lusting after flesh. So we can at least say, well, that doesn't look like the Nazirite. But what happens in chapter 12? Miriam, and her name is given first. The idea is that she sort of started it and led Aaron into it. Miriam begins speaking ill of Moses. How does God respond to this? We read in verse 9, "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous." Now, what does that tell us if we've been reading consecutively through the chapters? She doesn't belong in the camp. She became white as snow. Moses will intercede. She will be healed, but she's been defiled, so she still has to go through the process. Verse 15. This is significant. Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and they did not journey till she was brought in again. What better way for God to say this kind of behavior, speaking ill against the leaders I've set over you? What better way to say this behavior does not comport with what it means to be the people of God than to give her leprosy, because then she's kicked out. The other something that's developed here is sin leads to a delay. The more they sin, the longer the trip's going to be, and eventually we know it's going to be 40 years before the second generation can inherit the land. But here we see already the word for leprosy is brought up within this context related to the camp. And that's a clue that these purity laws have a very specific function in the story. Well, chapters 13 and 14 I've already talked about. And we see that that has a lot of great imagery and I think relates to the Nazirite vow. This would have been the best way to approach the time in the wilderness. Look, we can't even drink wine anyway. And, I don't know how they cut hair back then, but surely you're in the wilderness. You've got other things to do. Let's pursue this journey like a Nazirite. But what is interesting is the judgment of God on that first generation is described very much like the judgment in these purity laws. He says, your carcasses will fall, in Hebrew, nafal, in the wilderness. So that resonates with the purity laws as well. We come to chapters, let me see if I want to skip for the sake of time. Well, let me just bring up fairly quickly, Numbers 21, this is the second generation. I'll probably need to explain that later on. The second generation actually emerges in chapter 20. What happens in chapter 20 is the death of the first generation's leaders. So that chapter begins with the death of Miriam. It ends with the death of Aaron. In the middle, Moses himself is judged, and he's told, you will not bring this assembly into the promised land. So that in chapter 21, this is the second generation. And one of the things we'll see that marks them out is they know how to confess their sin. And so I hope to look at this passage in more detail tomorrow. But in Numbers 21, when they speak against God and against Moses, the Lord releases fiery serpents, and they come to Moses in verse 7. We read, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. And they confessed particularly, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord. So they're living the kind of life solicited by the oath breakers' purity law. They know how to confess their sins. But beyond that, fast forward chapters 22 through 24. This is again the famous Balaam narrative. Balaam wants to curse the people. This is why Balak has hired him. Every time he tries to curse them, he ends up blessing them. In fact, we have a funny passage in chapter 24 and verse 10. We read, Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, one of the reasons why he has to bless them is because he can't curse them because they are blessed. And we have the Lord's statement to this in chapter 22, verse 12. Early on, when they were trying to solicit Balaam, come curse the people, what did the Lord tell him? Chapter 22, verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now here's the second $1 million Chick-fil-A coupon question. When were they blessed? Now we could easily go back and say, oh, well, when God took out Abraham, said you'll be a blessing. But particularly in Numbers, this is when they were blessed. They have the blessing extended by God through the palms of the high priest that covers the entire encampment. That's this protective shield, as it were, where God tells them, you shall not curse them. They are blessed. In fact, if you do a word study in Numbers, these are the only two places in Numbers where the language of blessing occurs. And so we're being made to discover once again just the glorious provision that God had made in constructing the camp, but also in these laws. The last example is chapter 25. So remember, the wilderness sojourn is chapters 11 through 25. What happens in 25? This is the second generation's parallel to the golden calf idolatry. We read, now Israel remained in an acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He starts slaying them by the thousands. We read at the end of this that 24,000 people were consumed in the wrath of God. He releases a plague. How is this plague put on hold? I'm going to cover this more intently, I think, in tomorrow morning's talk. But for our purposes now, we need to see verse 7. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He saw this couple flaunting their sin before Moses and the rest, and he sees it. And he gets up, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body or through her womb. And that stops the plague. But notice how Yahweh describes what he has done. Verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was, I'm going to correct this translation, he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy. Jealousy is brought up again. The word jealousy here occurs four times. The only other place, except for the one time where Moses told Joshua, don't be jealous, you know, I'm not jealous of these others getting the Spirit. The only other time is in the strayed woman ritual, where jealousy shows up 10 times. As I mentioned, this is not talking about a whim. A husband just, you know, is overly protective and so he puts his wife through an ordeal. No. When it says that he was overcome with the ruach, the spirit of jealousy, this is something divinely initiated. And if this really is one of the paths set before Israel, it's the path they chose. Here we have at the very end of the wilderness sojourn, the second generation, sadly, begins to commit harlotry. And part of what feeds into this whole marriage imagery in this text, there's a whole dissertation written on just the marriage imagery of this text. The word Baal means master or husband. So in Jeremiah, God says to Israel, turn to me, I am your husband. And he's saying, I am your Baal. And they reject Yahweh for Baal, for another husband, another master. Also, you have this, they commit harlotry. This is literal as well as spiritual. This is the only time where that verb, to commit harlotry, when it's literal, to be taken literally, has a masculine noun. Because it's usually talking about prostitution and things like that pertaining to women. But it uses a masculine noun because the sons of Israel are committing harlotry. The sons of Israel are the bride of the Lord. And they're committing harlotry. They've rejected the Lord for another husband, Baal. And Phinehas is filled with the spirit of jealousy. And the Lord makes it explicit. He was filled with my jealousy. Why is he jealous? In the Bible, jealousy is this zeal for your exclusive prerogative, your right within a binding relationship. He alone is the husband of Israel. He has a right to be jealous and to perform the judgment that he did. But Phinehas, who represents God as a priest, was filled with that jealousy of the Lord. And he takes action, even while Moses was passive, Phinehas takes action, and the Lord rewards him. He's, you have restored my relationship by executing this judgment. There's more we can say about that, but let me, as the time winds down, bring it to us. You know, this conference, we're talking about us as the church. We are the church, the covenant community in the wilderness. There's a great analogy, right, between Israel in the wilderness and the church in this age. Paul refers to it in his Corinthian correspondence. The author of Hebrews refers to it. So the question comes to us as well. We who have been delivered from the exodus of judgment and under the oppression of Satan, the true Pharaoh, and the bondage to sin, and we are on our way journeying to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This life is a wilderness. The same question is posed to us as was to Israel. How should you and I, how should the Church of Jesus Christ pursue this journey through the wilderness? Knowing that it's for a set, limited time. This life is fleeting. And knowing that God has all sorts of stores of treasures and abundance and joy set before us in the land. Brothers and sisters, can we not forsake the pleasures of this world, but also refuse to grumble and complain when we encounter setbacks and difficulties and even have to do without, because that's life in the wilderness. We will be looking at our lives on the other side of glory the same way we can look at Israel in the wilderness. And it's so easy for us to say, this is a quick journey. Why did you have to complain? How should we approach our lives through this wilderness? God doesn't call us to be ascetics. Nevertheless, Jesus does say, doesn't he, if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which means after you've denied yourself, it's death to self, and follow me. And we do it gladly because we know, and our baptism represents from the youngest among us today to the oldest, that we've already died to this life. We are living for the life in the age to come, and we avow that this life is nothing more than a wilderness. We're not planting our roots here. We're not setting our stakes. We're not trying to turn the wilderness into a paradise. We're not city builders like Cain. We are those who journey while we call upon the name of the Lord. Well, let me, in our last closing minutes, bring us to the book of Revelation, where again, if we see the camp in the book of Revelation, these purity laws that are so fundamental to the life of God's people, we should also see in this glorious picture of God's people in the new creation. So Revelation, back to 21. Think about the priestly blessing in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 we read before, but it's always worth looking at again. Heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God. Talk about God's face being lifted to us. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Then down to verse 22. And here's where the priestly language and imagery really comes to bear. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, just as with the purity of the camp, with God's face shining upon it, we also have an expulsion rite. It's actually an entrance rite. In other words, only a certain purity, only those who are pure can dwell within this city. And this comes out in verse 8 and 27. So look at verse 8 of Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. Excuse me. I backed up to verse 7. and he shall be my son. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then look at verse 27. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So Numbers 5 gives us an expulsion right. Revelation 21 gives us an entrance right. Nothing that can ever defile will be allowed in. And that brings a question that we'll close with. If that is the case, you have to have ultimate purity and holiness to enter this glorious covenant community of the New Jerusalem. How is it that any one of us can entertain the hope of living there before the face of God? Part of the answer is how that verse ended. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But in the beginning of Revelation, it's stated even more explicitly. Let me close with this, Revelation 1:5. John gives them greetings from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now listen to this. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are filthy sinners, even as Christians, can have this hope of being admitted into this glorious company where we'll be as holy as the angelic hosts, and we'll know what it really is then to have a life of abundance and peace and joy. But for now, God is saying, be willing to forsake what is temporary and passing away for the things to come. And that needs to mark us as the people of God. We are sojourning, we have God in our midst, and we have a better paradise before us that makes us gladly forsake the pleasures of this world. Let me close this in prayer. Our blessed and holy God, how we thank you for the blood that purifies. We thank you for your grace and mercy to wretched sinners, that we can have the hope of true holiness, of being the bride of the Lamb that descends out of heaven from God, and that we can look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But Lord, we pray that your word and your Holy Spirit, using your word, would strengthen us to pursue purity in every aspect of life, everything we see, everything we listen to, and the speech that comes out of our mouths, that we would realize we are united to Christ, and everything we do, we take Christ with us. So we pray, God, that your people here would pursue holiness and pursue a deeper relationship with you, that you would teach us to enjoy fellowship with you in prayer and with one another as your people, that your church would be a city of light shining on the hill, that we would be salt in this place. Lord, we confess that the church worldwide is weighed down with sin and impurity. And we pray that you would purify us and cleanse us, that we would be made ready to meet our great husband and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us greater loyalty to him in all things, we pray. Amen.